Shalom and good evening to everyone.
Shalom.
Good to see you guys. Our last Q&A session that we had a whole bunch of questions that came in, and we weren't able to answer all of them. And so tonight in our Q&A session, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to try to answer those remainder questions that came in quickly, and then we'll move on to the new questions that have come out. Eventually, if this continues to be successful, why each one will be answering last month's questions that we couldn't answer, and just the questions will pile up and pile up. Then maybe we'll have to have a second Q&A session each month or something to catch up with the questions. But let me just say from the beginning, thank you for all of your questions. I appreciate you all having an interest in understanding the scriptures any better, and if I can be of assistance to you, to understand that, well, that's what I'm here for. That's what this ministry is about, to teach and educate and to help us to understand the plan of God and to strengthen us in our faith so that we're able to walk uprightly before the Lord. I've got a set of questions here, great set of questions. I've already previewed them very quickly, and I'm going to try to do my best to speed up so that we can capture all the questions in the course of our broadcast. But before I get into questions, I do want to start with a word of prayer, but even before I do that, I want to make sure that everybody who is listening to the broadcast and a part of the program, have you got your registration for Sukkot in? Because we definitely want to see all of you coming out to Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. The fall holidays are coming up next month, and also take note of September 9th will be our Arab Rosh Hashanah service, the Feast of Trumpets. And we'll have a live service then. Our Yom Kippur service will be on the 19th. And then Tabernacles will begin on the evening of the 23rd. And I hope that you'll be a part of those broadcasts and or come to and join with us in the Feast of Tabernacles. If you need more information on that, look to the website. And there's information about our theme this year, Gathering of Stars, for the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, without any further ado, let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll commit this time to the prophet of the kingdom. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this time now that we can come together and open your word to talk about you and your kingdom and about the things of that you give us instruction of from the scripture. Thank you, Lord, for everyone who's a part of this Q&A session who has an interest. And I ask, Lord, that you would look upon their hearts, return unto them, Lord, your grace and mercy upon all those as they come to learn and ask questions. And I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be present and to give answer to these questions as we go through them and as we examine the Word. Lord, let all the honor, let all the glory come to you, Lord, as we examine these things. We ask it in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, who's coming again to be our King. Amen. All right. We got a quick question right off the bat. All right. Hand the microphone over there. All right. Go for it.
I know that you've seen that Russia is giving stuff to Iran to get theirs. And I heard today that they're giving Israel 3 days to knock it out. Now, have you heard anything more about that?
Yeah, well, essentially what has happened is that Russia has, and this has been happening over the course of the last, I would say, 10 days. Russia has definitely made some very clear decisions that are in favor of Iran that are contrary to the United States and to Israel. And in particular, the United States and Israel secured an understanding with Russia that they were not going to supply fuel for the nuclear reactor that's in Iran, and that they were not going to be cooperating with Iran on a number of things, business deals that they had going on, and gave assurances both to the Israelis as well as to the United States that those things would be delayed and they wouldn't be a part of things. Well, as it turns out, as I said, within the last 10 days, Russia has decided to reverse their position. And they've decided now to supply the fuel rods to Iran for the nuclear reactor to get it up, loaded, and ready to go. And the UN ambassador, the former UN ambassador, John Bolton, was interviewed a few short days ago, kind of was the person who brought this information out to the public. and pointed out the fact that that kind of set a suspense for when Israel can attack this nuclear reactor. Israel in the past has done this on two previous occasions. If you recall, one in Iraq, one in Syria. But in both cases, they did so before the fuel had been put into the reactor, before it was ever started or run up. So based on past behavior of Israel about their timing of when they strike these things and try to destroy them, Ambassador Bolton was taking note of the fact that when he made this, there was only 8 days left, and now as we speak, there's only like 2 or 3 days left. And I believe they're talking about that this Sunday that fuel will be on that site, and at that point, that reactor will be considered an actual nuclear site because there is nuclear material there. It's still going to be in September before they're actually able to first start the reactor to do it. But some have suggested that Israel must strike this reactor before the fuel gets there. And so there's been a lot of talk in the last couple of days about, you know, whether or not they can do it, whether they should do it, whether the U.S. is going to do it or whatever. I will tell you that the United States and Israel have not breathed a word about this. Everybody is speculating about it. So the fact that Israel and the United States has not spoken about this subject, you could interpret one of two ways. One way you could say, well, they're going to have to accept it, and it appears they got caught flat-footed, that the Russians double-crossed them. But that wouldn't be a reason to attack Iran, just because of what the Russians did. The other is, well, you know, they might be being silent because that would be a kind of a telltale sign that they really are going to do something. You know what? And we're going to have to get through this weekend and see if something happens. At this point, I don't know one way or the other, you know, about it. But we do have a lot of people talking about it. I will tell you that if you've seen my presentation about order of battle and the way the prophecy talks about the destruction there, if the whole regional war goes nuclear, the fact that there's fuel rods in this reactor in Iran means nothing. It absolutely means nothing. Bombing it would be, and having a radioactive mess would be no different than other nuclear weapons that might be exchanged. And so, to tell you the truth, if there's a possibility of a real regional war and it really getting out of control, this is really a moot point about whether this reactor has fuel in it or not. If it gets bombed, and by the way, I believe it will eventually, you know, I think most of Iran's going to be a radioactive mess. You know, if everything just continues to proceed along the way the enemies of Israel are talking. And so it's kind of, you know, half a dozen this way and six that way. I mean, it really doesn't matter to them. But it certainly has gotten the Iranians all scared. I mean, they are, like, really scared. And one of the issues about this reactor that a lot of people don't know about, it's not just Iranians sitting in there. There's probably 1,000 Chinese or Russian technicians that are in there in that reactor. So if they decide to hit that, there's a possibility of harming and killing a lot of Russians and Chinese, of which I don't think those two governments would like that very much. And probably that may be one of the consequences of this whole process. I've been watching the news and the commentary and the analysts on this whole deal, and it's flip-flopping back and forth and so forth, you know, as to what they think might happen. John Bolton on the one side saying if Israel's going to do it, they've got to hurry up and do it. On the other side saying, whoa, wait a minute, you know, if they do this, boy, it lights up the whole Middle East. Well, yay, verily. I mean, that's what we've been saying. Any conflict whatsoever with Iran will probably do it. So at this point, it's just another tension level. It's just keeping the thing alive in the forefront of the news of the mess that's going on with it.
Well, I understand that Iran
has... Use the mic.
I understand that Iran has come up with two-man submarines that are capable of...
Well, let me go ahead and fill in for you. I'm familiar with that, too. Iran has a very interesting naval program. They have been developing small submarines of their own capability, and they've been trying to high-speed boats and trying to turn them into torpedo boats, and they've been talking about using rocket-type torpedoes and all kind and making all kinds of bravado statements about sinking aircraft carriers and all kinds of other things. I can guarantee you that the Iranian Navy is what we refer to as a brown water navy. The United States Navy is what is called a blue water navy. And what that means is basically is that Iran may have some naval capability, but they better stay real close to their shore and they better stay in shallow water. The United States can operate in any waters they want. And since I used to be stationed on an aircraft carrier, and know just a little bit something about that, one of the safest places in the world, short of a global thermonuclear war, to be is to be on board a U.S. aircraft carrier, because there is a big safe zone all around that aircraft carrier that is protected by the most powerful weapons and systems in the world. And if the Iranians want to come out there and take a shot, well, you know, I guess... knowing basically what the Navy can do, I would say take your best shot, you know, but I wouldn't plan on your guys that come out to take a shot ever seeing them again. So a lot of what you're hearing in the news, what Iran is announcing, it's almost pure bravado. I mean, it's really silly stuff. They go buy stuff from the Chinese, and they go buy stuff from the North Koreans. Then they come back and announce they've developed it brand new. You got to be kidding me. I mean, this is, it's plagiarism at best. And that stuff is well known to the U.S. military planners as to what that stuff is. Again, Iran is just making all kinds of threats and intimidation as much as they possibly can with the idea in mind. To scare off and try to fend off any possible attack. And they know that Israel is serious. They know the United States military is serious. And so that's what they do. The difference between Israel, the United States, and Iran, for that matter, is Iran, you know, chit-chats and yik-yaks and talks a lot. The U.S. Doesn't talk a lot, and Israel doesn't talk a lot. And it's a little bit about... just basic stuff. I mean, there are some who talk, and then there's some who do. And Iran doesn't have the real capability, so they talk a lot. And I think that's really what it is. It's just another example of the belligerent and antagonistic material that comes out of them, always threatening, always trying to cause everybody to be, you know, that's their idea of respect, is there, if everybody fears them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I mean, they are dangerous, and so dealing with them is a very serious business on the part of the U.S. military. But at the same time, they do not have the capability that matches all the rhetoric and the talk that they speak. All right. Well, that kind of brings us up to date on current events here real quickly. We continue to watch the Middle East and see if the direct talks are going to get started. We continue to watch... and see if the war is coming soon. But let's go ahead and move to our questions that we got from our Q&A session. And so I'm going to jump on the questions that we had back from July 21, and hopefully those folks are on board and listening to see if their questions are answered tonight. This is the first one. I believe her name is Renee. I have two questions that seem to be of a mystery to me. Number one, in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 4, are they talking about the red heifer? It doesn't say they take it to a clean place. However, they take it to a wadi that has flowing water and has never been plowed or worked. Is this the same as the clean place? Well, first of all, let's go to Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 4. And let's see exactly what is being expressed there. Reading from that, it says, if a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. So the question really has to do with the issue of who has the responsibility for if you discover that someone has been murdered or has been slain. In other words, is there community guilt associated with it? Do they need to investigate? Do they need to pursue the matter? So the question is this talking about the red heifer? The simple answer is no, it's not about the red heifer. The red heifer is a specific temple service that is controlled by the priest. This is a commandment that has to do with communities and has to do with those issues there. Number two, where's the tribe of Dan in Revelation chapter 7? Revelation chapter 7 is specifically the chapter that talks about the tribes of Israel named as the sons of Israel for the sealing of the 144,000. Dan's name is not mentioned there as being one of the tribes. However, the tribe of Levi is. And Levi is the substitute tribe, the tribe that can stand in for any tribe. They are the Lord's portion. They stand as an advocate for the brethren. And if you go down through that list, you also find the name Ephraim is also not listed. And as we've shared before, Joseph is, that's the father of Ephraim. And it appears that Joseph's name is in the place of Ephraim, and Levi's name is in the place of Dan. And the reason why that is because Moses warned the children of Israel that if any tribe introduced either idolatry and or sedition and rebellion within all of Israel, that their name would be cut off, meaning specifically there would be a time come that their name would not be honored. The sealing of the 144,000 is probably one of the most prominent prophecies about a future destiny for the children of Israel going back to the tribes. And at this crucial moment of this incredible ministry of the 144,000 at the end of the ages, you find those two names missing. It's a whole study all by itself to go through all the different places of the Bible to find all the listing of the names of the sons of Jacob as well as for the tribes of Israel. And in each place, there's an understanding, a teaching that goes with why the names are listed the way they are, who is sequenced before who. All of that kind of business is a part of those individual studies. The answer that I've given to you in Revelation chapter 7 is the best answer that I know of at this point with regard to that. We believe that the descendants of Dan are in true fact part of the 144,000. We believe the descendants of Ephraim are part of the prophecy, the 144,000. But their name has been cut off. Their name has been not shown forth the honor because of the history that has existed before concerning it. If you recall, Ephraim is the one who caused the split, the rebellion of the two houses of Israel, the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom, and Dan did introduce idolatry into the land. They were the first tribe to do so back a long time ago. Okay. This is from Alan. And Alan says here, Mr. Judah, I've downloaded your MP3s on the Revelation studies in 12 parts, defining the Great Tribulation in 5 parts, and a myriad of other end-time messianic teachings have, but none have really answered my question concerning the sheep and goat separation judgment in Matthew 25, 31 through 33. These particular survivors of the Great Tribulation don't appear to have been taken up at the resurrection and rapture. However, the sheep are preserved somehow through the firestone of Zephaniah, where every man and animal are killed, The text of Matthew 25 seems to indicate these great tribulation survivors are not among the righteous elect, but were spared afterward by Yeshua for helping God's people, probably at great risk to themselves, and they enter the kingdom. They may even be unbelievers, but here I'm unsure and might be on shaky ground. Would you please detail the sheep and goats judgment for me and perhaps even produce a complete teaching on the subject for compact disc and MP3 download one day? Well, the reason why I haven't done a specific teaching on it is that exegetically you'd have to go through the rest of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 to understand really what the Messiah is doing. I believe that when the Messiah came to in Matthew 25 and he began to talk about in verses 31 through 33 what we call the sheep and goat judgment, what he was really talking about was not necessarily they're indirectly linked, but not directly linked events and things that have to do with the Great Tribulation. Rather, they are really a much higher overview about the Messiah coming to render judgment, the judgment for his kingdom. And we know that sheep and goats are both animals of the domestic flock. They are considered both to be of the flock. And he is exhibiting, he's saying that when I come for the day of the Lord, not only will I be dealing with unbelievers, but I'm going to render judgment with regard to my house, with regard to my flock. Supporting me on this is a prophecy from Ezekiel that speaks of these very things. And I believe that when Yeshua there in Matthew 25 was talking about the sheep and goat judgments, he was really making reference to this same thing that's talked about in Ezekiel 34. The start of Ezekiel 34 is a prophecy about the shepherds of Israel. It's about God wanting to gather all of Israel in the last days. And he complains, the prophet complains, that the shepherds of Israel, those who are in spiritual leadership, that they are abusing the flock. And he talks about how they eat the fatlings of the flock, they take care of themselves, but they don't take care of the flock, and as a result, the flock gets scattered. And we know at the end of the age, the Messiah is coming to gather his flock, and so anybody doing the opposite, who's scattering the flock, that would be very inappropriate. Now, that's the message he gives against the shepherds. However, the prophecy in Ezekiel shifts a little bit, and then begins to talk about the flock and the judgment that will be upon the flock as well in this process. And if you look in verse 17, Ezekiel 34, 17, let me read a couple of verses to you, and you're going to hear the Matthew 25 passage almost identical. Here's what he says. "And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? And as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with the side and with the shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, that's talking about the Messiah when he returns, and he is Messiah Prince in the kingdom. He is the great shepherd. The process that we're in the very days that we're in, is the gathering of God's flock to prepare to go to the kingdom. But as you know, there are some shepherds, leaders, who are more about the business about feeding themselves than they are about taking care of the flock. So there's a specific judgment, spoken against those shepherds for their behavior. And then there's a specific judgment talk within the flock itself that says those brethren who were like goats, who would, and by the way, how do you tell the difference between a goat and a sheep in a flock? Well, the goat will be the one that will be butting the sheep. It'll be the one that'll force their way and push and push others out of the way. And he talks about the complaint of not only oppressing the weak ones and pushing the weak ones off, causing further scattering, but he talks about how they come in and they just make a mess of things. They just muddy the waters for it. You've heard me mention before many times that I coined the phrase that the messianic, heavy emphasis on the messy part of the messianic movement. Part of the reason why we have a messy messianic movement is that we have brethren who all of a sudden rise up, assert themselves, and what they do is in an effort to, make themselves known, to assert themselves amongst the brethren in the flock, they kind of muddy the waters. They stomp through the waters and nobody can get a drink. And or they trample down the grass and they poop on the grass and they make a mess. And then nobody gets to enjoy the things. And it's messy. You know, you would think that some of these people, if they're going to take on the responsibilities for other brethren, they would think about the process just a little bit better, about let's not do damage. I mean, let's do good. But we've got a lot of brethren in their zeal to, quote, be right or assert their point. They trample down other brethren and push other brethren out of the way to do that. And here's a specific prophecy in Ezekiel that talks about that one of the final judgments, one of the things the Messiah is going to be judging when he comes back is sheep and goats. He's going to talk about false shepherds. He's going to deal with false prophets. He's going to deal with all those people that caused hassle and difficulty in his kingdom, and in particular, did not participate in the gathering of the flock, but rather spent more time scattering the flock. Now, I know a lot of brethren who have done this, and it was never their intention to go out and scatter the flock, but that's what they did. I'll give you just a short example of it. In the Messianic movement, we've had various leaders that have risen up, and in their zeal, in an effort to try to do what they thought was the right thing, they have scorned, they have accused, they have done slandered, they have done all manner of very inappropriate things, and it has discouraged many brethren. I mean, there's a lot of brethren coming into the movement who don't know about these things. They're coming right out of churches and different places where they come, and the first thing they get introduced to is a bunch of nonsense. Well, that's not what they want. And God help them, you know, that have to deal with that stuff and so forth. The Messianic movement is not done a very good job in this generation of cleaning our own house, taking care of our own self. And by the way, that's the issue that says that we'll be at the end of the ages. So actually, you could say this is part of a prophecy about the messy part of the Messianic movement. But let me go ahead and assure you that any leader who decides to do wrong things in the Messianic movement, the Messiah has guaranteed you judgment upon his return. And I would warn all the brethren with regard to acting like a goat and butting other brethren and scattering and helping to scatter and sow division amongst brethren and scattering other brethren. And by the way, I've been in this business a long time and I've seen lots of splits and I've seen lots of things going on in messianic congregations. God save you, because I guarantee you the Messiah is coming back and he's going to have something to say about that. And boy, that would be a terrible thing to do just before the kingdom begins, don't you think? That's the warning the Messiah is giving. He's talked about he's coming. He's talked about this day of the Lord judgment. And we got a lot of brethren who think, well, that's judgments on unbelievers. We believers, I mean, we can do anything we want. No, you don't. And don't go there. You better be very careful about how you treat other brethren, very careful about sowing division, scattering the flock. And I'm telling you right now, and I'm warning you, if by your behavior and your mouth you cause brethren to leave the gathering process that is going on in this generation and this time right now, you can read these words for yourself, because it's not me that's promising, it's God who's promised this. And the Messiah has specifically spoken directly to this in the Matthew 25 passage. So I believe the proper interpretation of Matthew 25, it really goes back to this original message, which is in Ezekiel, that has to do with in these days where we are gathering the brethren and getting ready to go on the greater exodus, we don't need either the shepherds getting up that just do it for themselves, and we don't need other brethren within the flock who decide to act like goats instead of sheep, going around butting people and knocking people out of the way and so forth. I believe that here in the very near future, you're going to see more and more evidence of this. And I am hoping, I'm praying for this. I'm hoping that as this becomes more and more visible, people will remember what Yeshua said in this passage, will remember what Ezekiel has spoken to, and will stop this behavior of scattering brethren instead of helping to gather the brethren in these days. All right, maybe I should make it a special teaching. So that's the question from Alan. Okay, I like that question. This is a question from Nikki. And Nikki writes, I was wondering how it is that we think that the Great Tribulation, when there are end time camps for believers in the United States, the 144,000 will be here and not just in Israel. Is there scripture to back it up that they will be in the United States? The verse that you want to refer to is Micah chapter 5, verse 7. That's one verse in which that it talks about the remnant of Israel in the last days will be among many peoples. And I believe that Israel will still be scattered in all the nations of the world, even during the time of the Great Tribulation, including the 144,000, and that they will. That whole passage in Micah chapter 5 is a parallel passage about the 144,000, called the remnant of Israel, who serve in those days. And it clearly says they will be among all the peoples, among many peoples. This is a question from Joe. Does Yahweh give all fathers authority to annul their daughter's vows? If a Muslim girl becomes a Bible believer and gets married, can her Muslim father on her wedding day annul her marriage? Will that marriage be considered legitimate in Yahweh's eyes? What if father is an abusive, irresponsible parent? Does he still have the authority? All right. Let me, from the Torah portion is in Matot. The portion there, the last one of the book of Numbers, talks about the authority of a husband and a father with regard to vows. And marriage vows, obviously, and it is the tradition that when you have a daughter that comes forward to be married, well, the question should be asked, is there anyone who would object? And what it really is, it's a clandestine way of asking if the father of the bride is going to object in the day he hears these vows, because God does give him that authority to protect and to be a covering for his daughter. Now, that's the basic commandment. That's the basic thing. It doesn't go into all kinds of other special conditions and all other kinds of things that could maybe mitigate that or preclude that authority. Let me just say that all the authorities that God gives to us, while they are clear and specific, none are absolute. Only God is absolute. Only God is an absolute authority. And whatever authorities have been delegated down and so forth, they're to be used in a reasonable thing. And I can tell you that the commandment about the father and the husband is not to use this authority to the harm of anyone. It is for the defense of his wife and his daughter. And so any time you have a set of conditions that gets to the point where it is bizarre and outside of that spectrum, now you bring into question as to whether or not that authority is appropriate at that point, because there's none that's absolute. I'll give you a case in point. I had a very difficult counseling session with a couple one time. Just briefly to tell you, it was a Christian young lady, a Jewish young man, and they wanted to get married. They were in love, and they wanted to marry each other. And so they came to me, because I was a messianic pastor, rabbi, who can identify with a Christian understanding and at the same time identify with my Jewish brethren, asked if I would officiate the ceremony. Well, at first blush, I said, well, yes, I could probably do that. I would understand the traditions and be able to accommodate. But I said, how come you're not using your pastor? I was asking the young lady, how come you're not using your pastor from your church? Well, it turned out that her father was very opposed to this marriage and was refusing to give his blessing to it. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. You know, we got some other issues that we got to do. In fact, we've got this business in the Torah with regard to this. And so I set up a session in which that I met with the father, met with the parents, and which that we went through this whole process. And tried to seek what was the problem that the father was having and tried to appeal to the young couple to let's seek the blessing of the father, let's be in agreement with him. Well, long story short, we set up the effort for reconciliation so that the young man could properly ask of the young lady's father for permission, get the blessing, you know, everything would be set. And as it turns out, the father... his behavior just became extremely bizarre and became very antagonistic, and it became very apparent he was anti-Semitic. He claimed to be a Christian, but I couldn't find any evidence to suggest that he was. Basically was cursing his children, cursing his daughter. He was full of curses. I mean, there was no blessings whatsoever. It was a very, very difficult counseling situation. I spoke with him, spoke with his wife, the mother of the bride. This guy was a bucket of worms. I mean, this guy was serious problem. And so they came to me and they said, well, given that he is behaving in such a manner, would you still be willing to do the wedding? And I had to weigh this thing. And when I went to the Lord about it, and everything that I know about it, this man had put himself beyond the pale of trying to protect his daughter or to do good for his family. Whatever. I mean, he really just was full of anger and venom and just wanted to do as much harm as he could. When I went to the Lord with regard to this, I felt that the Lord gave me a very green light about this. You can go ahead and marry him. Regardless of what the man is doing, because this man is full of curses, he has no blessings to give. He has no blessings at all. And so I made the decision, prayed about it, fasted, made the decision to do it. And the man then came and threatened me. And at that point, it kind of confirmed, you know, what the Lord had been telling me about it, at which point I told him point blank that had he just behaved just in a normal way, had he just, you know, showed that he had any love of his daughter, he had any concern whatsoever to be a protection, I would have backed him and supported him under the Torah that he could annul her vows. But because he had cursed her already, because he had cursed other people, the family and other people, and besides he was coming to curse me with regard to it, I told him, I said, I went to the Lord and asked what to do with you. And the Lord said, you know, to just cut him off and press on. It was a very interesting situation for me. And so it's kind of like this hypothetical. I mean, so my answer is, if I were to see something very similar to what is described, I already have. Anybody that moves out of the borders of what the commandment is for. You can't just cite that commandment and say, well, I've got that commandment, and therefore I've got absolute authority. Any man that wants to abuse his wife, okay, and try to cite this verse for it, this verse is going to be no defense for you abusing your wife. And if you want to abuse your daughter, this is going to be no defense for you abusing your daughter. And so I would have to agree that any of this kind of behavior that's being described is clearly beyond what the commandment is about. Okay, that was I was trying to speed these up, and but they're good questions, and they've got good meat to them. All right, here's a question from Susan. Susan says, I'm a divorced woman, and I'm wondering who my spiritual authority is. She goes through and gives a little bit more detail about the divorce and so forth. Let me just go ahead and answer you. The scripture is very clear about this, that your authority, you speak for the head of your house, and your authority is the Lord. And just as any man would speak for his house, and he answers to the Lord, as a divorced woman in your own house, you have to answer directly to the Lord. So you bear the responsibility to the Lord. So your covering is the Lord, just like any man's covering is for his house. This is from Glenda. When we go, when we who are believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob die, where do we go until the resurrection? We always have to have a question about the afterlife. Let me go ahead and just say this again. I haven't gone there yet, so I don't know. However, what I can do is I can repeat to you, and she goes through the same things here. I can repeat to you the few references that we have in Scripture where the Messiah has talked about this, where the apostles have talked about it, that when you pass from your mortal person, that it's like being asleep. I mean, time no longer has a component. You're in eternity. That Yeshua did specifically talk about a place. He talked about, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, he talked about a place called paradise, which is Abraham's bosom. He kind of described it very little to us, didn't give us all the details about it. He did speak to the thief on the cross and told him he would be joining him there with him that day and so forth. Those are the only evidences that we really have that has to do with the afterlife and things like that. Interestingly enough, my mother had, in the course of her life, two after-death experiences. And she's actually been the person who taught me the most, you know, about this subject. She had no fear of her death when she did, in fact, come to it. She had every indication that, you know, there's something more beyond, had every belief of it. When she brought those subjects up earlier in her life, all of her family said she was hallucinating, thought she was crazy, blah, blah, blah. The Bible says there is an afterlife, and I think it's pretty safe to believe in it. But if you don't believe it, if you don't believe there's eternal life and you don't believe in the resurrection, well, then I don't know what you're doing fooling around with us. I mean, why don't you go to the bar and get drunk and have a good time, spend your money and party hardy and so forth? I mean, you know, because there's nothing after this, right? But if you do believe there is something after, then it's sufficient to say there is something after, and maybe we should be more focused on what we're doing today before we get to that. This is from Rennie. Rennie asks, can you provide a Hebraic perspective on the subject of impartation, particularly from father to son, like in the case of Jacob and Joseph, or in the case of Moses to Joshua, or amongst the prophets like Elijah to Elisha? If you could provide anything, Hebrew words to study. I've got a great Hebrew word for you to study. It's called the anointing. That when someone is anointed, that's the authority, the commissioning, the charge, also the resources that come with that position are passed down to it. Jacob sending Joseph is a wonderful picture of our Heavenly Father sending the Messiah, the Son of God, to us to do that work. Moses anointing Joshua to lead the tribes and in lieu of him not being present. All of these are what we understand to be how spiritual authority is passed down and passed on, and it really has to do with the subject of anointing. So, what Hebrew words would I study? I would study the subject of being anointed or the anointing. That will lead you into all of that information about that. This is from Lynn, L-E-N, Lynn. When we flee to the wilderness at the last place we had Sukkot, do you think we'll need to hide under trees and camouflage so as not to be detected from the air? I doubt it. I mean, you can. if you need to. But basically, when you go to that place, when you're escaping in the greater exodus as a part of the great tribulation, remember, entering the camp is entering into God's protection. The 144,000 are there. You know, if the camp is set up right and it's the camp of the righteous, if the enemy approaches, God will go out to face your enemies. Nothing for you to be concerned about. I would put my confidence in the Lord. Now, if you're there and the leaders say, hey, let's throw some camouflage over this up, fine, follow whatever their instruction is. But I'm telling you, whether you use camouflage or not, it's the Lord who will be protecting you. This is a question from David. Monty, what is going to happen to the Jews and Gentiles in America that believe in Yeshua at this time when this war happens? I think the question probably has to do with current events. I'm going to assume it has to do with current events. The prophecy says that when this war, this regional war that we're all looking for, happens, something wonderful takes place. It's a shock to the world. Because the God of Israel will manifest himself and reveal himself in a very bold and dramatic way. We who are believers in God are going to be highly excited. I mean, it's a confirmation that we're at the final 7 years. It's an incredible prophecy. So what's going to happen to us is initially it's going to be wonderful. Our testimonies will be bold and strong. The restoration of the house of Jacob will be underway. God's favor will be turned to us. Just a lot of great things for us. But it's going to sour quickly. And it will sour in the course of a few years, especially when the anti-Messiah comes, who is obviously opposed to the saints before the oppression comes, where he comes to oppress the saints. So initially for us, especially if you believe in the God of Israel, it's going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be exciting for all of us. We'll be very encouraged in our faith. Okay, that was the previous questions from last month, and now we have the questions that we've gathered up here for this month, which I'm going to try to proceed through. But before I go any further, the local audience, we got anybody got a quick question? Is that? Yes, ma'am.
I was going back to the children of Israel when they left Egypt. And they had all their livestock with them. And I was wondering, did God tell them they could not eat that? Or was they just not, they were just used to being fed by their slave owners and they didn't know what to do with their meat or what?
Well, actually, if you really talk to their herds were taken with them. And, you know, a good herdsman and a good shepherd doesn't look at his flock as something that he wants to eat. You know, he doesn't take them out there as his snack lunch. He's trying to grow the flock. He's trying to keep the females so that we can reproduce more. He wants to keep a good male to, you know, do the reproduction. He wants the milk product that comes from the female, you know, from it. The wool, he wants to harvest the wool. In other words, he's not looking to just kill them all. He's trying to figure out every which way he can to keep them and to grow the flock. So, and the shepherd wants as big a flock as he can get. He doesn't want to lose any of them, or the herdsman. And that's what the children of Israel did. When they brought their flocks out, they were bringing with them because they wanted to take them all the way to the promised land, and they wanted to grow a flock and increase it. Now, a good shepherd, a good herdsman will tell you, now, when you get a young male, such as a ram or a bull, now, you want to get them up to a certain point, and then those are what you're going to eat. Those are what you're going to sell and so forth, because you don't need extra males around. If you've got enough males around taking care of business, well, then you don't need another hungry mouth, you know, around for the resources that you need for the flock. And so those would be eaten. Those would be used. When the children of Israel brought them up, they had no intention of wanting to eat those flocks or eat those herds. They wanted to get them all the way to the promised land. They considered them just as valuable as the people themselves were. And in fact, I believe it's at the end of the book of Numbers, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and I believe Gad, they came to Moses, and they wanted the first land that they saw that was suitable for stock for shepherds and cattle. And it was on the east side of the Jordan. Well, they went to Moses and they said, Moses, let us have this land here because it's good for grazing and it's good for animals and all that. And Moses was suspicious of them, that they were more interested in themselves and their herds rather than taking care of business for the rest of the tribes to be able to secure the promised land. But they made a commitment to go in and help the other tribes secure the land. They would, you know, would leave their families there, leave the herds there, and they would come help. And there's a very subtle way in which they propose this plan, in which that they list their flocks and herds above their children. They list them in priority, even before their children. And that would be true of them. They would care for the flock even more than their own children. So they didn't want to eat them. They didn't want to partake of them. And Moses corrects them and gets the children listed above the flock. Remember, your offspring are more important than your animals in that process. So to answer your question, they brought them out, but they didn't bring them out with the idea of turning them into food. They want to maintain them and keep them going. And in fact, Moses, when they are all hungry and needing meat, they refuse to eat of their own flocks. Moses thought, well, do you want us to slaughter the flocks and you'll give us new ones or whatever? And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And that's what the whole business was about.
Going back to the question that you answered before this,
okay.
About what's going to happen when the war is over and so forth.
Yeah.
When the war is over and there's no more enemy of Israel's, then Israel's going to put the altar on Mount of Olives.
Well, that's a very good possibility that if there's no more Israel's enemies, the Palestinians have no more say. There's a very good possibility that the Jews will then want to secure the Temple Mount and reestablish the building of the Temple.
All right. Now, when they put up the altar and they start the morning and evening sacrifice, that's going to cause real problems for those of us that are Messianic who believe in this.
Well, I think it will be a huge theological controversy right
yes.
off the bat.
Yes.
And then, two, we've already said this. We know that there's an element in the world, a growing element, that is doesn't believe in the slaughtering of animals, and they would come against this. They would make a rights issue out of this thing. We know that it will just be controversial, and it will just a growing controversy leading all the way to and including the anti-Messiah who will come and be opposed to the altar. It'll be a growing controversy.
And that will give him the sense that he has the ability to shut it
right.
down.
Right, yeah. He'll have a majority yes. of the people in the world yes. agreeing with him.
Yes.
Yeah, and one of the things I've tried to share with people about the starting event of the Great Tribulation, the shutting down of the altar, the stopping of the daily sacrifice, I recognize right now Christian theology. The average churchman would believe that, hey, sacrifices are no more. An operating altar would not be appropriate before God. And they're going to fall into this, agreeing with the anti-Messiah
yes.
on this point. By the way, if you find yourself, and you're a believer and you claim to be a Christian, if you find yourself agreeing with the anti-Messiah on anything, you have made the wrong choice.
Yes.
I mean, that's just a fact.
Yes.
And your theology needs to get straightened out and corrected. And by the way, if you would start with Genesis 1:1 and start believing and reading the scriptures from there, I'm sure God could explain to you about all this stuff and stop, lay down that replacement theology business. And start listening to what the God of Israel really has to say. And then you'll sort out the issue about altars and so forth correctly. All right. More future things to come. Okay, these are questions that we just got. Here's a great question right off the bat. This is from Irene. Please address Kabbalah. I am sick in my heart that Messianic brethren with rabbi designations are saying that it's okay and not understood unless you reach their level. They even use the word mysteries, which I understand is part of sod, and I've also heard it said that Kabbalah with a K and Kabbalah with a C are two different meanings, I'm reminded of the scripture in Colossians 2:8, which settles it for me. But perhaps if the brethren, my friends and relatives, hear what you have to say, it will confirm my concern, desire for them to study to show themselves approved. All right, so let's, I've tried to avoid this, but let's go ahead and address this. Kabbalah is Hebrew mysticism. And Hebrew mysticism is a whole other system that is in opposition to the Spirit of God. Okay? Now, we talk about wanting to be spiritual persons. By the way, that's what the Scripture suggests to us. The Messiah gives us the Holy Spirit. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2 that as a result of receiving the Spirit, that we see things that eyes don't see. We hear things that ears don't hear. We understand things that even can't be imagined by a man, that these are spiritual words, spiritual thoughts. So the definition is spiritualities. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to talk about spiritual gifts and all kinds of things. And in the faith, we pursue the things of the Spirit. We want to walk in the Spirit. God is Spirit. We want to walk in the light with God, and we want to do that. Now, so what is Kabbalah? It is not spirit stuff. It is not spiritual stuff like I have just explained. Instead, it is mysticism. And there, by the way, there's a great distinction between mysticism and spirituality.
Right.
Mysticism is the idea that you can find secretive kinds of things, things that are not seen, things that are not heard or understood, and that somehow if you have this power of this, that you can actually affect events in people's lives, affect people with it. And actually, I've heard another way of expressing it, which I think is a very good way of expressing it, is it's a little bit like if I were trying to explain to the difference between white magic and black magic. Now, black magic, you would immediately know, has to do with things of the occult. Okay? And by the way, in the occult, those are things that are real. They do have power. They can do things. They're evil things, and we're not supposed to have anything to do with them. And they involve evil spirits and other things like that. Anyways, the scripture has a lot to say about that. White magic, they claim, is a version of something like that, but we always do good with it. Baloney. Baloney. White magic is nothing different than black magic. It's this magic is magic. It's witchcraft. And mysticism is witchcraft. Okay? It's not the things of the Spirit of God. Kabbalah and Kabbalists get to the point where that they try to take certain truths that come from the Scripture. By the way, the Scripture does talk about these things. And they try to manipulate and use them and turn them into kind of like white magic and power and try to influence people and speak curses on people's lives and shape events and stuff like this. And they have a whole teaching that uses various symbols that has to do with Kabbalah. Some of it has to do with the tree of life. Some of it has to do with the hand. And in fact, in modern jewelry, in a lot of Jewish jewelry, you see a shape of a hand. That's a Kabbalistic teaching about the hand, and it's what I call a Jewish palm reading. Now, you would not go to a palm reader. That's a cult. That's the things of the devil. I don't care, if the witch is a nice person and so forth. It's of the devil. And the Scripture tells us that when we see the appearance of evil, go the other way. Have nothing to do with it. So we teach that Kabbalists have gone, well, let me use my expression. They hit a home run in that they were pursuing the Torah, and they forgot to take a left at second base. And as they rounded first, they went through second base, and they ended up in left field. And they forgot to come around and keep the whole thing in balance. And what has happened in today's modern messianic movement, let me just explain this for a brief moment, that the four levels of the teaching levels of Torah, the things that we find out of Torah, is what we call the Peshat, level. There is a drosh, which we also call midrash, which is, by the way, what we're doing tonight. We're talking about the principles of the Lord. We're talking the study. We're talking about the truths that come from the Scripture. That's what we're doing. We're looking at the Scripture in that regard. There's the remez. And the remez has to do with metaphoric things. It always has to do about the Messiah. So anything that we'd say is messianic or prophetic is what we call a remez level of the Scripture. And then finally, there is this thing called the sod level, which is called the mysterious level. And there are many, many instances in the Scripture that speak to what we call sod principles. Even the Messiah addressed this. And it has to do with understandings and meanings that have to do with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, certain numbers that are associated with it, and there's a whole assortment of things that are in like non-written word form. They're in symbols that are to us, and the Scripture tells us it teaches about that. And anyone who teaches the Torah, you're going to have to go through the Torah. You're going to learn about these four levels. Now, let me tell you what the Kabbalists did. They jumped on this, and they ran with it so far to the chagrin and the harm of all the other levels, and have used some of those things, but they went like way off the deep end and completely out of balance with the rest of what's going on in the Scripture. And they got themselves away from spiritual things and wondrous things that are in the Scripture and got themselves into mysticism. Well, by the way, I can tell you right now, intellectuals, you know, people who are into, you know, they're devoid of the Spirit, but they study and all that. These are the guys that went on this level right here, and they went the other way, way off the deep end. And they're completely out of balance. I know some people that have nothing to do whatsoever with prophecy or messianic things. They have nothing to do with prophecy. They won't teach it. They won't deal with it. So they discount this. And I'm telling you right now, all these things do exist in the Scripture. The idea is to be wise, balanced, and mature about how to do this. And so when we study to show ourselves approved unto God, one of the things is, are we balanced about our walk of faith? Or have we taken some concept and gone way off the deep end on it? In other words, we're majoring on the minors. I mean, you've ever heard that expression? This guy's out of balance, he's majoring on the minors. And what Yeshua said to some of the brethren, he said, they should have followed the weightier matters of the law. They're out of balance with what are the proper priorities and so forth to do it. Now, it usually comes as a shock to most Christian brethren when somebody can walk them through, you know, and show them all four of these different levels, you know, as to what's going on. But I can tell you right now that the Messiah does speak to this. When he made the statement that not a jot or a tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled, he was specifically talking about that level of Scripture. When he said to the disciples, when he asked them in Matthew 13, have you understood these parables I've been teaching? And they said, yes. He said, therefore, if you can get a scribe to become a disciple of the kingdom, he shall become like the head of the house, bringing forth treasures of old and new. Let me tell you what he was talking about. He was talking about that right there. He wasn't talking about Remez level. He was talking about this level. Now, what has typically happened in Judaism? And there's some wisdom in this. They have said, you know, before you start studying this, maybe you should understand that part first. You know, before you start trying to hammer out all of the truths and the principles of Scripture, maybe you should just know what the Scripture says first. You know, let's start with just the plain sense of the text, and let's just read what it says. Hey, it's a story. It's a story about one of our fathers. And so let's make sure we all got that part before we try to get to the next level where we can hammer out the principles. For example, let's make sure we understand the whole story of Abraham before I stand up and try to tell you that Abraham believed in the resurrection when he told his servants, stay here, the lad and I will return, when he was going to take him up and offer him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. You know, that you understand that that statement was proving that he believed in the resurrection. He knew he was going to go slay Isaac, and yet he knew God would have to fulfill his promise and have to raise him back up. Now, that's a midrash level thing. At the remez level, oh, by the way, it turns out that same story about Abraham taking his son up there, that was a prophetic story about what the Messiah was going to do, about that he would be offered up. By the way, if you recall, the real sacrifice that was offered there, Isaac was spared, was a ram whose head was caught in thorns. Oh, by the way, the Yeshua, the Messiah, came, his head was caught in thorns too. Do you see the remez level? And by the way, when you get down into the sod level, then there's a whole bunch of other interesting stuff that is other ways to expand and understand the Scripture, the depths of the wisdom of the Scripture. God clearly says that if he's written it, his ways are above our ways. So the study of the Scripture, it's not some shallow thing to be done. That's the reason why Paul says that the Word of God is alive and powerful. There is much to learn. It's not an academic book. It's not, you can't go to college and learn the Bible. You have to commit your life before God, and you have to learn spiritual things. All of these things, as you learn them, if you're following the Spirit of God, he teaches you about self-control, patience, wisdom, love, mercy, and you put them all in balance. One doesn't overweigh the other. They all are part of your walk before God. Kabbalists have homed in on certain key teaching principles and gone too far. Just like any other person who focuses in on one thing and goes too far with it. They get out of balance, and it gets confusing for it. A lot of people coming in the Messianic movement, they see, quote, Jewish things, and they're impressed by them. They're completely new to them in the Messianic thing, and they see some of this Kabbalistic stuff, and it looks like it's powerful, and it's like, oh, wow, you know, and so forth. And then in their effort to resist against it, I have heard brethren do this. In their effort to fend off against mysticism, which I agree with them, then they throw out all this other teaching that the Messiah teaches. I suggest to you that if the Messiah taught about it, it's good for you. You need to learn about it. But don't go pursuing Kabbalistic teachings. And by the way, there is no difference between the Kabbalah with a K or Kabbalah with a C. It's just transliteration spelling. It has no difference whatsoever. So, I do encourage you, by the way, if you'll get my teaching called Introduction to Torah, I explain these all four to you.
Right.
Reasonable study. And by the way, you will find, and just because we use some sowed principles doesn't mean that we're Kabbalistic. But, oh, by the way, Kabbalists have taken the sowed level and gone way too far, just like other brethren have taken some of these other features and gone too far with them, or excluded others, or whatever the case may be, and got themselves out of balance. All right. Well, that's I'm sure that will just open up even more questions, you know, with regard to that. But that's my best shot for tonight. All right, here is a question from Brian, and it has to do with ghosts. And this person goes on to give a testimony about her wife seeing ghosts or spirits, people around the house and so forth. Let me just make a very, based on the information, I'm not going to read all this, but just based on the information I have in here, it sounds like that in the house where you've got, you have the manifestation of some evil spirits. May I recommend that you cast those spirits out in the name of Yeshua the Messiah? And if you need some assistance on that, you need to meet with some brethren who have this kind of, this is called spiritual warfare, and you need to have some brethren who have some expertise in this. I know about it. I wouldn't consider myself an expert in it, but you can read in the book of Acts, there are many evidences where these issues have dealt with. And it sounds like that's what you have here, and I would recommend that you get some counsel, Brian, from some other brethren who can deal with that for you. This is from Wendy. Children could be virgins and not have been with a woman. Why can't the 144,000 sealed be children? Well, the 144,000, the scripture refers to them. It says, this is the term that's used of them. It says they are virgins. You got to understand something, though. In the biblical definition, the word virgin doesn't mean the same thing we have for virgin in our culture today. In our culture today, virgin means you've not had sexual relations. You've not had sexual intercourse. That's not what the word virgin means in the scripture. The word virgin in the scripture means you are a virtuous person. It means that you're a pure person before God. You're holy before God. That's what a virgin means. A good example to support what I'm saying to you, when it said of Rebekah, you know, the wife of Isaac, when Eliezer went to get her, it says of her, she was a virgin and she had not had relations with a man. So the not having relations with a man, that's our definition of virgin in the world today, but it's not the biblical definition. The biblical definition of the word virgin and what's being referred to about the 144,000, it says they are virtuous. That's what it means. It means they're holy, they're pure, they're virtuous people that are being called. And that's a lot different from this definition that's being suggested here. This is from Richard. If tithing was only for the temple and its needs, did Abram give tithes to Melchizedek? Well, first of all, your supposition, if tithing was only for the temple and its needs, that's not true. Tithing is not just for the temple and for its need. Tithing is a commanded form of giving, and it is for, that's a tenth of your increase, and the first thing that's for is for the poor of the brethren, the widow and the orphan. Number two, it's for the Levite, for those who spiritually teach you. And then third, it's for the temple or for the public storehouse, which is for the public worship of the Lord. That's what tithing's for. If you need more information about that subject and about what tithing is all about, I have a teaching called Korban, God's Way of Giving. There's a specific teaching I have on that that will explain that a little bit further for you. This is, let's see, this is an interesting question here. It's kind of a question about the Messianic movement as a whole. Let me see if I can read this. Do you, Monty, along with Eddie Chumney, Brad Scott, Rico Cortez, Bill Cloud, etc., ever just get together to brainstorm sort of like a conference on y'all's own about what direction you may feel the Father is leading us as a group of Israelites, Ephraimites? I know Brad seems to be going the direction of working with youth, creating a homeschool program for Messianics, but as a group of teachers, what direction are you all being led to take us? And after all, we're all lost sheep. And then goes into some other things that has to do with it. Let me just offer the following comments. And I've been talking about this for many, many years. And it has to do with my experience with the Messianic movement. I've been in the Messianic movement for about 30 years. And I see parallels in the modern Messianic movement of this generation very similar to the first century of when the Messiah came, did the work of redemption, the resurrection, and the disciples who became apostles. I see some very close parallels. A lot of people don't recognize, but it is true, that it was some 30 years after the resurrection before real leadership issues were being discussed in the New Testament. The discussion about the deacons, you know, that you hear in the book of Acts, that didn't happen until 30 years after the resurrection. And I believe that the disciples, when they were with Yeshua, they were very young men, and they had to mature in age. And there's a simple rule of thumb that is recognized by the Hebrew peoples about leadership and age. It has to do with this, that you're not really qualified to be a teacher until you're at least 30 years old. You're not qualified to be an elder until you're 50 years old, and don't even think about calling yourself a sage until you're 70 years old. And if you use that leadership model for a moment, the Messianic movement is now at the point where we have some elders. We don't have any sages yet. and we've got a series of teachers. And we have not yet set up, if you will, any kind of organizational structure. All the efforts in the Messianic movement to attempt to set up organizations, and by the way, there's been many efforts to do it, every one of them, all they do is expose the egos of the various leaders. And they're all not necessarily honorable in that regard. And as a result, I've just basically have always taken the position, since we're in this early stages, that maybe it would be best if each leader, teacher, would just be led by the Spirit of God, let him go out and do the best he can, be a trailblazer, if you will. And then, you know, the other brethren, we'll sort these issues out later. Let's stop worrying about who's in charge and what the pecking order is, to be able to get on about the business of let's follow the Lord and let's raise up some brethren. However, as times are coming forward here, there has come a point, as he has mentioned, about that we have some well-established teachers in the Messianic movement. Do we get along with each other? Yes. Do we communicate with each other? Yes, we talk frequently. Do we check in with each other and ask for each other's permission or suggestions or whatever? Some of us do, not all of us. I have a very, very good working relationship with Eddie Chumney. I've had for several years. I know Brad. I know Rico very well. I've spoken with others. They've spoken with me. To tell you the truth, rather than us going around announcing who's in charge and the structure and so forth, we just need to go do the work. And I've always said that humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Go do the work first, and then we'll figure out what position you were in. And in the case of the other leaders in the Messianic movement, no, we have not sat down and said, okay, this is the curriculum of the Messianic movement. Quite honestly, we're all up to our gills in busy. For example, we've made great strides in the last 10, 15 years of getting people to truly recognize the value of the Torah and to commit to its instruction. I can guarantee you, back 15 years earlier, we didn't have that. In fact, going back 30 years ago, one of the biggest issues we had to wrestle with in the Messianic movement was it's okay to share the gospel with Jewish people. Take my word for it, that really was happening. They honestly, people did not think the gospel should be shared with Jewish people. And we were going around quoting Romans 1:16, the gospel's to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everybody that would listen to us. We got past that. Now we went to the next level, and we've been going through a successive set of teaching principles, and I'm happy to say that of the teachers that you listed, we're in pretty much agreement on some of these key things that we've all gone through. But each leader, and I'm pleased that each one is trying to figure out how to advance the kingdom, and let's bring out the best of each one. And I think that still yet in the future, God will have something to say about what the next generation. I mean, my son is being raised up. He's about to enter into some positions of leadership and ministry now. And maybe it's the next generation that will take it on forward, which, by the way, that's kind of the way things happened in the first century. It wasn't until the apostles had risen up to such a stature that there were other men that were carrying the bulk of the work of the ministry and that went forward from there. And I would expect something similar in the modern Messianic movement for us today. But we could use some more teachers. You know, we could use some more brethren who would, come up and be a part of the process. This is a question from Daryl. And it has to do with, like many of you, I've been anticipating an agreement to take place to form an independent Palestinian state within the borders of Israel. I was watching back in 2000 when Ehud Barak, Yasser Arafat, and Bill Clinton were trying to get the deal done that September 13th to make it a seven-year agreement by Greek reckoning. I knew that the Gregorian calendar system means little if nothing to the Lord, and so I set my sights on September 28th, which would be the Hebrew anniversary of the signing of the agreement. Ariel Sharon walked on the Temple Mount, and the second Intifada began, ending the seven-year agreement to the very day. With that knowledge, I know that the seven-year Oslo Accord is prophetically significant and shouldn't be dismissed as not being the agreement we were to look forward to, and that this new agreement is the one. I read an article concerning the present state of agreement with Israel and the Palestinians, And it said that if a new agreement is to form a Palestinian state was declared, it would have side effects, the major one being that the new agreement would render the current agreement null and void. So declaring an agreement to form an independent Palestinian state would annul the Oslo agreement immediately. Let me go ahead, Daryl, and correct a couple of things for you. In truth of fact, the discussions that we are hearing about the agreement that potentially may take place in the Middle East between the direct talks between the Palestinians and the Israelis, the information that we have is that they want to establish an Oslo-like agreement again. Now, you are right and correct in saying that back in September of 1993, when the Oslo agreement was announced publicly, the famous handshake between Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat there on the White House area, there, it did end 7 years later when Ariel Sharon walked up on the Temple Mount and the second Intifada took place. You're absolutely right. There was a seven-year period. Oh, by the way, that agreement was called the Peace and Security Agreement. If you recall from 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul talked about, while they're saying peace and security, sudden destruction will come. The Oslo Agreement has always been with us. And in fact, today, the negotiations that are going on right now are based on those negotiations and those agreements that were put in place at Oslo and the Y River Agreement and the other agreements that come together. The key here is they're all hooked up together. They're all called the Peace and Security Agreement, all of these. But the key is we're looking for the key provisions of the agreement that will satisfy the prophecy of Daniel 9:27. We're looking for the agreement that would designate to us this final agreement that's being referred to in that prophecy. And it seems like, and they've been talking about this for a long time, it seems like this most recent discussion about the borders issue, about dividing the land of Israel, all of a sudden is standing out far and above all previous agreements put together as to what may be the agreement that really the prophecy was about. The scripture says to us in Joel chapter 3 that one of the reasons why God is going to come and do the day of the Lord is because they divide my land. And there's an inference there that the land would be divided. Well, that's what we have going on in this agreement. And, by the way, that is the agreement that leads to the events of the day of the Lord. And so if the Lord says this is the reason why he gets upset with the day of the Lord, it's about dividing the land, then maybe the agreement has something to do with dividing the land. So I appreciate your references to Isaiah 28. If you knew me back in 1995 when I first started my ministry, this was the prophetic message I was going around sharing with everybody. I was sharing with everybody that this Oslo agreement that had put together, it lines up with the prophecies. It lines up with Isaiah 28, being the covenant of death. There were even quotes by Yasser Arafat where he referred to the Oslo agreement as the covenant with death. This has been ongoing. And just like the decrees to reestablish and rebuild Jerusalem, there were a multitude of them. There seems to be a series of agreements that are all cascading throughout the entire generation, pointing to the things that we see going on today. And my understanding of this, looking at this over the years that I've looked, the consensus that I've come to is, was that Oslo agreement about the end time prophecy? Yes. Is the White River agreement about the end time? Yes. In fact, everything that Israel does is part of the end time scenario that has to do with the prophecy. The question is, we're now trying to find where's the key one that really satisfies the prophecy completely. That's what we're really looking for. This is a question from Scott. 2 years ago, Yahweh blessed my wife and me with a baby boy. Naturally, we would like to have another child soon. However, Yeshua warned, woe to those who are with child and breastfeed in those days. Let me set your mind at ease right now, Scott. That set of words, that is a prophecy out of Matthew 24, and it has specifically to do with the great tribulation in the land of Israel. It has to do with those who have to flee in the land of Israel. It is not an overarching prophecy about let's suspend being fruitful and multiplying in the world just because we're in the end times. So let me set your mind at ease. I would not take application of that verse with regard your own personal family planning. If you want another child, have at it. This is from Sue. Sue asked the question, in your teaching on defining the Great Tribulation, you made a comment in the first session about Michael watching over Israel and how he will be pulled away from his post when Satan is thrown to the earth in the latter days. I always thought that Satan was already thrown to the earth, thrown out of heaven, when he fell with a third of his angels. Could you clarify that meaning and statement? Yes. In the creation story, we understand that, Satan fell from heaven. He fell from his position. We believe that he opposed God's great plan having to do with mankind, to select mankind to be his bride. He was opposed to that. He objected. He rebelled. He fell. And now Satan's tactic is to blunt God's plan. Now, he can't stop God from doing it, but maybe he can interfere with those that God wants to have in his plan, namely us. And his tactic seems to be one of two things. He either wants to prostitute us before God, so even God will reject us, or attempt to just kill us outright. God won't let him kill us outright. And so, as a result, in the Great Tribulation, he's going to come and oppress us very dramatically in the final generation. So, HaSatan, Satan, it says he's the accuser of the brethren. And we are told that he does have the ear of God on his throne, and that his son, Yeshua the Messiah, sitting at the right hand of God, is our advocate arguing our case for us. HaSatan is accusing us. But there comes a moment at the start of the Great Tribulation in which that Michael, who's been protecting Israel on the earth, has to rise up to defeat and push Satan completely out of heaven. Satan is pushed down to the earth. That's the reason why we have a Great Tribulation. He knows his days are numbered, and he begins to oppress the saints. And the Messiah stands and begins to rule in his kingdom from heaven first, and then ultimately will be coming to the earth to also rule on the earth. So that's the general overarching story with regard to it. Satan, prince of the air, still has access to the throne of God to accuse us. This is from Lewis. And Lewis is in South Africa, has a couple of questions here. My question to you about is Sabbath. We open the Sabbath with a meal, listening to your teachings. A question came up for my children about if it's allowed to do sport on Sabbath, Saturday, for the purpose of supporting one school. Also, would it be permissible to do sport on Sabbath, Saturday, where you pay to participate, like running in marathons and so on? So let's answer the question first. The question is really about Sabbath and what are permissible things to be done on Sabbath. There are six basic commandments with regard to Sabbath, and I won't review them with you at the moment, but none of those six basic commandments have to do with abstaining from athletic events. So you're going to have to make a judgment. You're going to have to make a judgment about, for your house, how do you see the commandments? Let me go ahead and just kind of review the judgment that you're having to make. And by the way, this is the same judgment that has to be made on all the commandments of the Lord. And Sabbath is just one example of how we mature in the Lord and how we deal with issues like this. There are three basic components that are associated with essentially keeping a commandment. The first is what we call the objective of the commandment. What is the commandment said to do? Or what is the commandment said not to do? Now, what most of God's commandments do not do is they don't specify the standards under which that objective is to be accomplished, nor do they set the conditions for those standards and for that objective that has to be done. Many of the commandments simply state the objective. This is what God wants you to do, or this is what God doesn't want you to do. It's done very simple. So at what point do we use our judgment on what the standards should be with regard to how we complete this, and under what conditions should we, how does that factor or mitigate those standards as well as the objective. Let me give you an example. I'll give you a real simple example. We all know that one of the laws of the world is the traffic law. It's called the stop sign. And so you're driving a car, and you see the stop sign, you come up to the street, and so forth. Exactly where are you supposed to stop at the stop sign? If I stop for the stop sign a block back from it, am I really stopping for the stop sign? Okay, if I stop beyond the stop sign, is that really stopping for the stop sign? How close do I have to be? What would you say if there was a police officer standing there and he measured and he said, your front bumper did not come within 2 feet of the stop sign, and therefore I'm going to give you a ticket because you didn't stop at the stop sign? What would you think about that? You would think, what is wrong with this guy? In other words, his standards for where the bumper has to stop, you know, the sand has to be in front of it and you stop, where did he get the definition it's got to be within 2 feet? And because it doesn't say that. It just says stop at the stop sign, doesn't it? Now, you've heard of the California rolling stop, you know, where you kind of slow down a little bit. You look at the stop sign, you look, and then you just keep rolling. You never actually stop. That's not really stopping. I mean, you never met the objective. Well, they're claiming, well, the conditions were safe, and I thought I could go ahead and stop that way. Well, do you understand the whole judgment thing you have to do here? Let me just say to you, I think everybody knows how to stop at the stop sign correctly. And I don't think we need to get into a big argument about, well, it's got to be within 3 feet, 2 feet, whatever. And when it comes to the subject of standards and conditions about stopping at the stop sign, anybody who comes in and says, well, it's got to be, if it's a sunny day, you got to stop at this point, but if it's night, you have to stop at that point, is a bunch of nonsense. And that's what religious people love to do with God's commandments. God gives the objective, and then religious people come in and say, oh, well, you know, the Sabbath, rest on the Sabbath. Oh, but that means if you're resting on the Sabbath, you can't do anything. You can't not do anything. You can't enjoy yourself. You have to rest. And it says, you shall not kindle a flame, kindle a fire. Oh, so that means I can't flip a switch on and I can't turn a light on. Oh, that's silly. You know, and people are setting standards and conditions that the Scripture didn't specify. So my point being is this. God has given the objective. He's told you. Now, why don't you use some good judgment, and why don't you figure out what the proper standards and conditions are for you, given where you're at, what you're doing. And in fact, this is what the Apostle Paul specifically says about Sabbath and holy days and all of these things. He says, let no man be your judge concerning the keeping of these things. Do not make yourself subject to other men who then specify standards and conditions for God's objectives. They're not his commandments. So here's my answer to your question about can you be a part of an athletic event on Sabbath. Sabbath is not my commandment. I do not specify the standards and conditions on how you keep the Sabbath. That's your judgment, and you have to answer for it. So you make what you think is the right judgment for you and for your family as you keep this. In other words, I'm going to tell you right now, when you come up to the stop sign, you decide what is the right way to stop at the stop sign, and you stop. And then proceed on. These commandments are not for the purpose of stopping you from living your life. These commandments are to guarantee that you live your life more fully and to the benefit that God intends you for, to have a full blessing and a full life to do it. So whether it be the subject of Sabbath and particular activities that you can or cannot do, that is your judgment. Now, there are six basic commandments. It says you need to remain in your place, which means no extensive travel. But you have to determine how much travel is travel, with it. And I won't get into all the details about Sabbath with regard to that, but if you want to follow the Pharisaic tradition, they have 1,583 specific commandments on Sabbath, I don't recommend you go there. I recommend you go ahead and stick with the six that the Messiah has and Moses gave us. And then you figure it out for yourself. You know, from there is what you think is appropriate. Second question we have here. We had an interesting question during one of our Sabbath meetings concerning the eating of fat. According to Leviticus 3:12 through 17, Leviticus 7:19 through 23, does Moses, speak about not eating fat in general, or does he specifically refer to the fat of animals that are offered in these verses? The answer is he's referring to the fat that is offered up for sacrifices. God specifically said the fat is to be trimmed and given to him to be burned on the fire. And by the way, there's a general abstention that we're not to just consume fat. We are to eat the meat, not the fat. Now, we all know that a good steak will have a good marble of fat through it, because as the fat cooks and so forth, that's what makes the steak so juicy and tasty. You know, it's, you know, juicy when you go to eat it. If you just have pure lean, it gets a little dry, you know, in there, and finally it tastes like you're chewing burlap. You know, I mean, you got to have a little fat in there to be able to give it a little taste. You know what? This is another one of those deals. I think you can figure out how to stop at the stop sign. And you don't need me to specifically specify, well, if you have a 3.5-ounce steak, you only have a half ounce of fat. I mean, you don't need me to give you that. And anybody who does decide to give you that is silly, and I would not recommend you listen to them. This is, let's see, I'm not sure I can pronounce this. This is from somebody from New Zealand here. And their name, I don't know how to pronounce their name. It's J-U-R-A-J-A. Thank you for sending your question in from New Zealand. Bless your heart. We have a small group here, about 12 people. We love listening to the teaching every Sabbath. We have three questions. One, why do you always say Hasatan instead of just Satan? Well, that's just habit. Hasatan is the Hebrew for Satan. Because Satan is a title, so Ha is recognizing the evil one. So Hasatan is the evil one. So that's the reason why I do it. It's a carryover from some Hebrew understandings. Two, the age-old question about preparing for the final 7 years. We know we have to be wise and build our belief in God and trust Him to get through the final 7 years. However, you mentioned that we need to prepare for a feast Sukkot. What sort of preparation do we need to do for that? I know you all go camping, live in RVs, etc. So far, we have been keeping the feast away from home in a motel. Camping at that time of the year is not ideal here. Last year, we even had snow during the feast. Would buying an RV be better than staying in a motel? When tribulation comes, what are we to do with the RV? It won't be a long exodus in RV, no matter where you are. It's only about 40 clicks to the ocean, then about 3,000 clicks to Australia, our closest neighbor. You know what? You've got some great questions here about getting through the Great Trib and being on the other side of the globe and on the other hemisphere. You're absolutely right. Let me just tell you that the whole principle of Sukkot is about following the pattern of our ancestors when they left Egypt and trusting God for our salvation and deliverance. And that's really the teaching principle I've been trying to emphasize. I encourage you to keep the feast. I encourage you to do the best you can. Gather with your like-minded brethren and keep them. And you're right. You have some different conditions in keeping the commandment than we do. And so you're going to have to work that out. You figure out what works for your brethren and do it unto the Lord, completely submitted to the Lord, and I'm sure the Lord will guide you accordingly. Number three, the Shema. We are told to face east toward Jerusalem. Being here in New Zealand, would we have to face northwest instead? Yes, you are correct. In that position of the world, in other words, you assess where you're at, and whichever way is the closest way to go to Jerusalem, that's the way you would face. We're about 8 hours in time difference between here and Israel, and so we do face to the east toward Jerusalem. Now, if we were farther around, if I was in South Africa, I'd look north. If I was in New Zealand, I would look northwest. In other words, faced toward Jerusalem. East is simply facing toward Jerusalem. No matter where you're at in the globe, figure out where you're at and face toward Jerusalem. That's the key principle. This is from Stephen. Is there any connection, hidden story, related meaning, or teaching between these two stories that we're aware of? First, in Ezekiel 4:14, then I said, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself from my youth until now, and I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth. And secondly, from Acts chapter 10, where Peter was falling into a trance, and it said, then a voice said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. You have found a very interesting parallel in the scripture, and you are right to say, is there a connection? Yes, there is. In the first, it is about Ezekiel's commission and call with regard to the prophecies that he was going to make concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In the case of the house of Israel, he was required to, I believe it was, lay on his left side for 390 days, in the case of the house of Judah, to lay on his right side. And then he was asked, told by God, to prepare bread for him to eat. He gave a recipe of a bread, and to cook it, bake it, over dung, which would be unclean, you know, as a fuel for a fire. And that's where this verse comes in, Ezekiel 4:14. I've never had anything to do with that before, but yet God told him to do so. The same thing happens to Peter. And Peter in Acts chapter 10, he's in this. He's up on the roof in Joppa, and he goes into a trance, and God shows him a vision of unclean animals on a sheet, and he tells him, go, Peter, eat, kill, and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I've never had any of that sort of thing. In both cases, God used an incredible contrast to get the attention of both the prophet and of the apostle to get him to understand something very important that God was going to use him to do. My daughter actually knows the technical term. Let's see if I can remember this exactly. We actually have a technical term in education and training for this. I believe it's called a something in balance, similar in balance or something like that. And essentially, it is a teaching technique, several teaching techniques. There is repetition. There is discovery. And if you do something repetitively, you can learn something. If you discover it on your own, that you will learn it. Well, there's another one called this imbalance thing. I've always called it this high contrast, that God uses contrast to teach. Essentially, what it is this. You're pressing along, you're going along, and you think, okay, this is it, this is the way the landscape is, this is the balance to the world, and all of a sudden God goes like this to you. And he almost says something to you that seems completely out of balance, completely not what you were expecting. And you go, what? And in the course of bringing it back into balance, you learn something incredible. By the way, in the case of Ezekiel, what it did for him was it prepared him and explained to him the prophecies that he was going to have to give about the final restoration and the end of the ages. This is what God did for him, about how God was going to bring back his people and the way he was going to do it and the manner in which that he was going to do it. And Ezekiel needed that. He needed to come to terms with that before he could go out and prophesy. In the case of the Apostle Peter, his culture and everything that he had learned was, we don't even go to the house of the Gentile. We don't have anything to do with Gentiles. And yet, you know, God does this thing on Peter and immediately dispatches him to the house of Cornelius to preach the gospel. And afterwards, we then learn that God was trying to transform these people and change them. By the way, this is a very common teaching technique in the scriptures. If you have followed my Torah teaching, I have pointed out numerous times where God seems to do this intentionally in the Torah. He literally kind of leads you down a path, and then he says something that's just completely out of character. And you're going, what? You know, and it's that imbalance thing And that as you wrestle with it and deal with it, when you bring it back to balance, when you finally discover, no, that is imbalance, that is God's will, let me explain, you learn what God's really doing. You learn his real character and about how to make judgments and understand these spiritual concepts. It's a very powerful teaching technique. And by the way, the scriptures, you do know that the whole Torah is called the teaching. And so you can imagine that these examples here are very powerful things used in the scripture. Very observant on your part, Stephen, to pick up that there is a very direct comparison. That is what was being done with both these, how God will do that to a guy. This is really weird if this happens to you personally. I mean, it really is very unsettling. And to tell you the truth, a lot of Messianic brethren who come in, they go through this. Here they've been going all their life. You know, the law was done away with, Israel is no more, we're the church, blah, blah, blah. And the next thing you know, oh my goodness, the law's for everybody. And it's just completely out of balance with everything that's been learned before. But in the course of balancing and learning about it, the same people who go through this experience say, in that moment I've learned more out of the Lord and out of the scripture in that than anything I've ever learned previously in my life. That's usually what comes out of it. It's a learning technique that the Lord used. And in fact, people who are experts and study how people are learned, they say this is a very powerful technique. If you get a chance to talk to my daughter, and oh, by the way, she's going to do a workshop out at Sukkot this year about the commandment to teach your children. She's going to go through and talk about the science of teaching. Since she's a school teacher, well, that's her professional expertise. And she's going to show how, in her own testimony, how growing up in a Torah-observant home, how God used those very techniques to teach her, and how that she's now learned that there's actually a technical name for these things, and how they're used to teach, and to increase us as parents, our confidence that if we take our children down this path of the Torah, they're going to learn these things, because all of these techniques are being applied. She'll actually explain kind of the science of how it works. It's really a fascinating study that she's putting together. I'm excited to kind of hear what she has to say on it, although I'm somewhat familiar with some of the technical points that she's going to be explaining. And so the previous question perceptively picked up on one of those. This is a question from Bart or Patty. Patty, I guess, here. I was listening to your Greater Exodus CDs, and you mentioned God raising up a third prophet like unto Moshe in the end times. Please explain what you mean. It has to do with the prophecy that's in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like unto Moses. And let me give you the short explanation. We also are expecting two witnesses to come, Revelation chapter 11, who will testify of God's judgments in the Great Tribulation. And the prevailing theory is that one of those men probably is Elijah, or a man who comes in the spirit of Elijah. The other one is Moses, or someone who comes in the spirit of Moses. Now, there's a very clear prophecy that says Elijah comes before the day of the Lord. And so that's part of the reason why they do it. But there's also prophecy about the prophet, the one that's a prophet like Moses. He will be the other person that goes to it. So if you do any study about the subject of the two witnesses, you'll find out what this is really about. It has to do with a man potentially like the spirit of Moses who comes as one of the two witnesses. This is from Bev. I have listened with great interest to your teachings in the last few GLC programs, as well as your streaming on Shabbat. Also have listened to several other teachings from others that are on the same line. It's amazing to me I'm alive at this time. Amen. One question I have, maybe it's completely unconnected. Does the fact that Ariel Sharon is still alive in the country, albeit in a vegetative state, connected at all to the situation prophetically? His name is interesting when considered, as well as his rank, aloof. If you have any insight on this, I'd appreciate it. Well, we do know that Ariel Sharon was a very powerful general in the IDF in Israel, and he did later come into the government and ultimately became the prime minister. And he was the prime minister that was involved with the removal of the Jewish people from Gaza, And then after that, he had his illness and was incapacitated and had to resign as the prime minister. The fact that he's still alive is not necessarily, I don't think, is necessarily prophetically significant, other than I'm very sorry for his family and for him to have to go through that. But while he was the prime minister, he was very prophetically significant, as is all other prime ministers of Israel. Again, anything that has to do with Israel in these modern days is prophetically significant. And the prime ministers, as the leader of the nation, he is in a very prophetic, significant place. And this is from Mark. Again, a question from somebody in South Africa. Thank you for sending your question in, Mark. Could you please explain, describe, what exactly the heritage of Jacob is that's found in Isaiah 58, 13 through 14, and how does it apply to believers who keep Sabbath? Also, I have heard you speak in debate about what is the first commandment and then what is the commandment that man breaks before he does so. And so could you please elaborate on this? I would greatly appreciate your feedback. Okay, two items here. First of all, the heritage of Jacob as found in Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. Let's read that passage very quickly. Isaiah 58, 13, 14 says this: if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, the heritage of Jacob that is being referenced here in this verse has to do with what we call the blessings of the fathers. The blessings of the fathers, we know blessings extend to 1,000 generations. By the way, it has not been 1,000 generations since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the heritage of Jacob has to do with the original blessings that come from the fathers to us. God is saying here that if you'll obey my commandments, specifically just citing Sabbath, if you'll keep my Sabbath, call it a delight, make the commandments of the Lord a delight to you, where you do it wholeheartedly, from the heart, and so forth, then God promises you, I will cause you essentially good success, and you will get the blessing, and I will feed you with the blessing of Jacob, the heritage of Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, it's a very simple principle. Isaiah here says it in a very wonderful way, but the simple principle is this: if you obey, you get the blessing. You disobey, you get the curse. So God says, hey, put your heart into keeping and obeying my commandments. If you do, I'll bless you. The heritage of Jacob would certainly be all of the blessings of the fathers that come to us. With regard to the second question here, it has to do with the debate. And in the debate, I think you're referring to, there's the man that I was debating with, he was arguing that the Torah has been done away with, that the law of Moses is no more. I was making a point. The point I was making in my argument was, how can you dismiss something that you don't even know what it is? And I gave a simple, very simple test to him with regard, what are the commandments of the Lord that are given in the law of Moses? In other words, the idea is this. If you're telling me you're an intelligent person, you've examined this matter, and you've weighed all of the evidence, and then you've rendered a judgment, and you're asking me to trust your judgment, prove to me that you've weighed the matter properly so that I can see that your judgment was based on the evidence and the truth. So I posed the question to him, and I said, would you please tell me, since you think you know what the law of Moses is about, would you tell me what is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? And there was a series of other questions that I asked, but one of the other questions was, what is the commandment that you will break before you break any of the other commandments against God? And the answer was, the first commandment of the Ten Commandments is not the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God. It is the commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, here's the trick part. Here's that special imbalance thing I was talking about before. It's not written in the form of a commandment. It's written in the form of an indicative statement. So the question is, what's the commandment? Well, the commandment is right there in front of you. Believe in me. The commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What's the commandment? Believe in me. Trust me. I did this for you. That's the command. And that's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me is the second commandment. But the typical person who reads that passage skips right past the first one. He doesn't see, nor does he understand. And it follows that the commandment that you always break before you sin against God is that you don't keep that first commandment. You don't believe the Lord, you don't trust the Lord, and so you go off and do your own thing. If you would believe the Lord, you would never break any of the other commandments against the Lord. But by not believing the Lord and not trusting him, then that's what would open the door in your heart to disobey the Lord. And I was pointing this out, this principle of what does the Scripture actually say and what does it mean. By the way, the guy in the debate, he didn't know the answer. And it was my point. If you don't understand that, to believe in me, and belief and disbelief begins with the heart, if you don't understand that, then, and that's what the Torah teaches, then how can you stand up and say, hey, the Torah is of no value to us anymore and is of no benefit? How can you then make us believe the law of Moses is no more? I'm telling you right now, is some of the most powerful teaching that has not gone away, and that's exactly the teaching that the Messiah came and gave us. So obviously, if the Messiah taught it, it hasn't gone away. So that was the argument. That was my argument point in the debate. And so that's the point that I was making that they were asking about. This is from Janet, and it has to do with, or interestingly enough, pregnancy and fasting. As I consider the upcoming fall festivals, I've been researching the Torah to find the exception for a pregnant woman observing the fast at Yom Kippur, but can't find it. You won't find it because it's another one of those standards and conditions. You know, the objective is just keep Yom Kippur, afflict your soul. Standards and conditions are determined by you. I was wondering if maybe this is a rabbinical addition. You got it. You figured it out. Yep, this is where the rabbis weigh in. They like to specify standards and conditions for everybody on how to keep the commandments. But if the woman and the child are healthy, a one-day fast does not put them at risk. By the way, I'm pregnant and thus my interest. Okay, you know what I would say? I would say, since you're pregnant and so forth, why don't you take care of your child first and God will understand. And by the way, let me also tell you the much greater commandment even than Yom Kippur. You shall live by these commandments. That word says that no matter what the other commandments say, that if you find yourself faced with the issue of to live, you have to do what you have to do, then do. Live. God is the God of the living. And you shall live by these commandments. These are to help you to live. If you find your standards and conditions such that keeping that particular commandment is contrary to your life, then that objective does not overweigh your life. The commandments are to help you to live so that you may live. You shall live by these commandments. As a pregnant lady, you make a judgment as to whether or not it is appropriate for you to fast on Yom Kippur. If it's your intention to keep the holiday and you're considering and asking the question, God knows your heart and your intention to obey. Now, you go ahead and make the judgment as to what is appropriate for you. You get to specify the standards and conditions for it. But I can tell you right now, no guy is going to be able to use pregnancy as a reason not to keep Yom Kippur. This is from Glenn. And Glenn writes, a friend introduced me to what he called the baptism of the Holy Spirit of speaking in tongues. He said it was an edification he defined as an uplifting of his spirit for him to pray, but not knowing the meaning because it was supernatural language and prayer in the Spirit. I respect this Christian walk, but wonder about this dimension of spiritual activity. Could you share some insights as to the meaning and validity of this babbling type of prayer? What you want to do is you want to read, Brother Glenn, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. It is an explanation about spiritual gifts. One of the gifts is about speaking in tongues. And it will explain to you that there's a whole series of gifts that the Lord gives that comes as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues is just one of the gifts. Other brethren who have the gift can explain additional things to you about it. But let me caution you again that just like the rabbis on some of the commandments, I know some other brethren on the issues of the Holy Spirit that just because it happened the way they did it, they think that's the way it's supposed to happen for everybody else, and that's not necessarily true. The Scripture emphatically says about spiritual gifts, there are different manifestations and different administrations with regard to it. It's not always the same. And just because this brother, this was his experience, doesn't necessarily mean that's the standard for everybody else that has to do it. You'll have to discern and learn about it. This is a question from Carol. I heard a GLC Light of the Southwest guest on Monday night, Pastor Yohanan Salamanca, that I wonder if you or others have happened to view and hear. No, I have not heard this brother nor heard from him. He spoke supportively, enthusiastic about the return to Hebraic roots, yet he voiced concern that we may be unbalanced in this unending quest for knowledge and knowledge and more knowledge that lives side by side with the lethargic, my words, love toward our fellow man, as evidenced by the lack of sharing Messiah with the unsaved. Do we dare say evangelism is absence? Crux of the message seems to me to be that if we lack love for our neighbor, we lack time in the presence of the Lord. He goes on with a few other things and so forth. Let me offer just this comment. I don't know about what this brother taught, but let me just take the general principle. There are a lot of people who are in the ministry. When they first come into the Messianic movement, they see a lot of interesting things that are taking place, but other things that they have always strongly believed in and always strongly supported, they don't seem to be as emphasized as much. For example, let me give you a case. I used to be a good Southern Baptist, and as a good Southern Baptist, 4 Sundays out of the month, 3 Sundays where we preach salvation, and we have an altar call every service, and on the fourth Sunday, where we teach about stewardship and tithing, and we come to this Messianic movement, and we have these Messianic festivals, and how often do you see an altar call? How often do you see people invited to come down and accept the Lord? Well, certainly not as much as what we used to see when we were a Baptist. And in fact, some Baptist brethren have come in and said, well, aren't you guys interested in seeing people get saved and all of that kind of business? So for the record, let me go ahead and just say something to you. Since I've got into the Messianic movement, I've seen more people get saved in the Messianic movement than I ever did when I was a Southern Baptist. That's a fact. I've seen more baptisms in the Messianic movement than I ever saw in the church before. And I see people's lives changed in the Messianic movement that I didn't see in the Baptist. I mean, you know, and I'm not taking a cheap shot. I'm trying to explain a point here. The same complaint could be made of the church. The people come in, they come forward, they get saved, they get wet, and then that's it. That's it. What happens now? Whereas in the Messianic movement, we put you in the Torah circle and you start learning, and people testify of they're learning more than they've ever learned in their life before. Well, he's complaining about this gaining of knowledge thing. I think that's what he's taking issue with, if I understand him correctly. Let me just say, you know, to be wise, we have to recognize the baggage we're dragging with us. You know, see, my life experiences, I've learned there are certain things I think are right and correct. But, you know, if I'm really going to be wise, I always have to be open to, you know, there is a possibility, Monty, that you have not yet experienced all that life is. and you might accidentally run into somebody or a group or whatever, and you may learn there's more to the world than what you realized. And by the way, that's part of the world too. And you're going to have to take that into account, and you're going to have to be reconciled to it. I think a lot of people who come in the Messianic movement, they are expanding their souls dramatically. They are taking into account things they've never considered before, never thought they would ever be a part of before. And it's a wonderful experience. The idea, the principle, the wisdom here, let's make sure that our soul can become great enough that we can take in all that God wants to teach us. And I think the idea of critiquing the Messianic movement, because I don't see enough altar calls and there's not enough evangelism, you know what that's called? I'll go ahead and tell you what. That's a cheap shot. That's a cheap shot from somebody who's just a little bit too conceited about their own life experience and being resistive to the idea of learning some new things. And yet at the same time, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to tell you, evangelism is an important part of the faith. Sharing the gospel is an important part. It's the Great Commission, for crying out loud. Let's do it. Discipleship also. When I was a young man, I was involved with an organization called the Navigators. Very powerful ministry teaching you how to disciple someone of the faith. Very quickly, I got this. I was young and naive, and I got this attitude toward my other brethren. Well, if you're not out discipling people, well, then you're not really with the faith. No, only those people doing a lot of living and working and dying and so forth in this world, and I wouldn't be here with it if it hadn't been for them. That's not very good attitude on my part. And by the way, I found out the Navigators doesn't work for everybody. It doesn't work for families. I mean, if you're a single guy, a single person, it works great for about 3 years until you try to go look for a wife. And then all of a sudden, everything they're trying to teach you doesn't work anymore. Because it doesn't take into account getting a wife, a family, and all those other kinds of things. It's a very select training program, which I got great benefit from it. And by the way, the local congregation has great benefit from it. There's many special things you do, but it doesn't answer all the questions of the faith for the whole world. And by the way, the Messianic movement is answering some long sought off questions that we've never had answered before. And it reminds me a little bit, you know, about the Lord when he talked about, you know, one guy waters, another guy harvests. You know, there's a lot of jobs associated with this harvest. And the idea that the one guy that's shoveling wheat over here into this bin would think that he's the only guy working the harvest and nobody else is working the harvest is silly. You know, we all are part of the faith. We're all, and God has different tasks for us at different points. And one should not be saying, well, my job is greater than so-and-so's job. Or, no, we need them all. And so my caution to you about anybody who might be wanting to critique the Messianic movement in this regard is generally, I'll just tell you because I'm coming from both sides, it's generally people that don't know what the Messianic movement is really about, and they're just kind of taking a cheap shot at it. I would ignore it, just move on. We ain't got time to fool around, argue about that. Let's just stay on the wall and keep building the wall, and then we'll let the Lord sort it all out at the end when it gets done. Okay, the remaining questions that I have here, there's a research question that requires me to do some looking up and some references, which is not appropriate for me to answer yet because I'm not prepared to answer it. And so I'm going to hold on to these questions, and I'll probably respond back to them directly because they require me to look in some books and look up some stuff they're specifically asking. So that's our questions for tonight. Praise the Lord. And we actually did this in a somewhat of a timely fashion. So thank you for joining us. And I hope that this was a blessing and encouragement to you. You know, if you get me going after about 2 hours, well, I just kind of let down the whole guard and I'll just tell you the truth. You know, I'll just tell you what I really think. I hope that you also heard, you know, my love of the brethren. And I hope that you heard that, you know, I'm humble before the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord just like you guys are. We're all learning, but I'm glad you asked the question, and I'm glad and I hope that maybe my answer was a point of encouragement to you and help you in your continued study. So let's be dismissed with a word of prayer, and then we'll conclude our Q&A session for this month. Father, thank you for our time that we've had together tonight. Thank you for your word, for the word of God. And, Lord, for the instruction that it gives to us, the wisdom that is in it, even the deep wisdom. And we ask, God, that as we would continue to pursue your word, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand your things of the kingdom, and be able to correctly and appropriately apply your principles and your truths to our lives. Lord, we are a people who desire your blessings. We don't desire the curses. We want to be found obeying you and doing the right things. And I would ask, God, that through this study, through these questions that are being asked, the answers that are being offered, Lord, that the thing that would come across by your Spirit, that you would cause all of us to realize we're all learning, we're all disciples of you, and we're just trying to find the high ground to walk uprightly before you. And help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to walk uprightly before you. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, good night.